Again, we'll be turning over in our Bibles, looking to Galatians chapter 5, and I'll begin to read there in verse 1, as the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, exhorts us, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify unto every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well, who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that called you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now last week we continued in this exhortation that the Apostle Paul has given to the church of Galatia, that they would not be persuaded or turned around or turned aside from the essence and the substance of the gospel of free grace and the sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. He was not only dealing, of course, with the Judaizers of the day, who sought to impose the Old Testament law, particularly in this circumstances, circumcision, which, in its proper place and understood in the Old Testament, of course, was anointed and appointed by God, as we've seen, and certainly as the New Testament confirms in the teaching of Paul in the book of Romans, it was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. But many of the Jews misunderstood and misinterpreted it and failed to see it as the picture and the sign and the seal and confused it with that which it represented. That which it represented, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance and the necessity of the heart being circumcised. And that could only come by the Lord, that we'd have the forgiveness of sins and given a new heart, as Ezekiel prophesied of concerning the new covenant. And of course, Jeremiah dealt with in his great word of prophecy, dealing with the work of Christ as it's accomplished for the salvation of his people. Circumcision or uncircumcision really was of little value. It had no little any value morally at this time or after this time. It was this misuse and misunderstanding as they trusted in all of it or in part for their salvation. And so we looked at last week, as we continued to unfold that in the verses that we read, the question and the word of declaration of Paul as he's unfolded the great doctrine of justification by faith alone from the beginning of Galatians. This is a great book to deal with in this year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The heart of the Reformation, the heart of the gospel, is the good news of the grace of God. Scripture alone, grace alone, and of course, Christ alone. And it was Christ alone or nothing. Christ alone or nothing. And any trusting in anything at all, in any little way, trusting for a human effort or trusting in any way to add to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. as we read several times over the last couple weeks, the word that we find in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, of course, sums up what Paul's great argument has been and is here, not only for the against the Judaizers of his day, but all the Judaizers that we have ever had and continue to have that are even creeping in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches today that unfold and corrupt the idea of God's grace and the work of Christ. We're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we're born of God. We're born again. And so that's what we've been looking at. Now we want to focus our attention as we move down in this chapter. And of course, I'm not done with these verses, but I want to focus on verse 5 as Paul writes, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith." Now, notice there's a change in what Paul is saying as he addresses them. In verse 2, and then again in verse 3, and we pointed out that in both of those verses, it reminds us of the beginning of this whole epistle. And Paul, and it's most of, if not all of Paul's epistles begin in a way. Paul writes not just as a member of the church and a recipient of the grace of God, but he writes as an ambassador for Christ. He writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So though these words are Paul's, these words are God's. And he writes with all divine authority as he stands in the place of Christ. And what he exhorts and what he lays forward, he does so as if Christ were speaking. And so he begins. So in verse 2 and 3, after he's going through all that he's going through in chapter 3 and chapter 4, particularly taking us back again to Scripture of the Old Testament, taking them back to Abraham and the beginning of the promise of God and the unfolding of that marvelous covenant of grace that God alone commands and God alone establishes and God alone makes and confirms, that he will be a God to Abraham, and that Abraham and that his spiritual seed, his elect seed, will be his people. That which we find, of course, is a reoccurring theme all through Scripture. We're Reformed, we're covenantal. We recognize the nature and the folding of God's revelation and his salvation as he alone, the unconditional nature of the covenant or the promise. Sometimes we call it a promise. Though it's not a promise that men make. You know, we make promises, or men make promises. People make promises they have no intention of keeping, or they circumstances prevent them, or they have the inability to perform. Not, they have all good intent, but God's promises are like his calling. We read this verse in Sunday school this morning from the book of Romans. The gifts and calling of God, you know, they're without repentance. They're fixed. They're solid. They're firm. What God wills, what God purposes, what God does is the law that's being performed in heaven and upon earth, no matter who seeks to oppose it. God is saving his people. God is enlarging his church. God is building His kingdom. God is doing everything for His own glory, and it will be accomplished. That regards not only the great things and the enormous things of heaven and earth and time and eternity, but it regards each one of us in His divine providence as it's unfolded, as He controls and works everything according to His good pleasure. It's unfolded for us so beautifully, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in many other places in Scripture. And so we recognize these things to be as God would have them to be in that regarding salvation. But Paul here, let me get back, Paul here exerts his authority to write and to testify of the, and we looked at it in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. And I mentioned it's sometimes called the covenant, sometimes called the promise, sometimes called the inheritance. It's the blessing of Abraham. It's the blessing of salvation and the blessing of eternity. And everything that we learn from our Bible and in theology that we speak of, whether it's a calling, effectual calling, or justification and adoption or sanctification and glorification, God has established and maintained for us in Christ. And the apostle wants to communicate this to the Galatian churches, that the promise that they were enabled to confess, they won't tolerate others who will corrupt it. The nature of grace and the extent of the grace, the graciousness of grace, you say, the effectual nature of grace, which all speaks to us ultimately of the sufficiency of Christ. So, there in verse 2 and 3, he's saying, "I, Paul, listen." I think 2 weeks ago I said he's not fooling around when he wrote this. He's saying, I'm saying this as an apostle. And then he says it again, really in verse 3, "For I testify again to every man." It was not just the Galatians, it was to the whole church. Now notice the change. There's a change where we come to verse 5. And he doesn't say, "Me, I, Paul the Apostle." But he's including himself with all the Galatian Christians, all those who have given testimony to their confession and the work of the Lord in their heart. And he says, "For we..." He's identifying himself with them and then with him in his Christian experience, in the work of the Lord within his heart and life. There needs to be a word, though there's a word of warning, though there's a word of rebuke, certainly there's the many words of instruction and edification. At the same time, he wants to reassure us, or reassure the true believers then and now, of their stability and their confidence, not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can say what he says, and they can agree to that and have that same glorious hope within them because of the Spirit. "For we, through the Spirit..." He's bringing us back to the importance and the essential work of the Holy Spirit and bringing to us or following through the plan and the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. You know, anything that we say about God, we say about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who receives equal glory and equal power. But of course, in Scripture, there are roles that God predominantly plays. One person at least is referred to more than another in Scripture. When we speak about creation, we know when we speak about creation, in the beginning God, and when you study Genesis 1 and 2, we recognize the work of the Spirit as He hovers over the waters and helps form. But then again, when we go to the New Testament and read John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that have been made by that Word. And then the beautiful descriptions that we have of creation and its dependence upon the eternal Word, or the Son, Christ, in the Old Testament, and from the beginning in Colossians, telling us all things were made by Him and for Him. So we have the blessing of the aspects and our understanding of the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being in creation, but certainly in salvation. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 the word of praise that's expressed by Paul in verse 3 when he says, "Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all heavenly places in Christ, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy." Now so we speak about the election of the Father. And then, of course, we speak about the willingness and the work of the Son, who was made like unto His brethren and took upon Himself a real body and a reasonable soul, and was made like unto us, yet without sin, without original sin. And He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. And He never did or thought anything contrary to the will of God. He alone was sinless, in order to be the Lamb of God to take away His people's sin, to be not only the true and proper high priest, but the sacrifice. And so we know that. But we recognize the important and essential work of the Holy Spirit in all this as He brings us to salvation. Well, sometimes we speak of it in regeneration, or sometimes we speak of it as effectual calling. The Lord Jesus, in conversation with one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the religious body that ruled Israel at His own day, of course, one who we know, Nicodemus, in the marvelous third chapter of the book of John, spoke about the importance and the necessity of being what? Born of the Spirit. Verily, verily, say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he speaks about, in the fifth verse, the importance, the necessity of the birth of the Spirit. We owe everything that we owe to the triune God, not only to the electing love of the Father, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, but the effectual call and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, who gives us a new heart and makes and draws us and changes our wills that we're able to embrace the faith. It's all of God, and it's all of the Holy Spirit. Calvin, you know, the charismatics like to claim their emphasis on the Spirit, and that's not so. That's not so. Calvin. John Calvin was noted in his day, and still noted as the teacher regarding the Holy Spirit and his emphasis on the Holy Spirit, as he gave the Spirit its in to the Lord's people, it's His proper, that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, it's His proper role in all that. We not only bring us to salvation, but of course, keeping us in the faith. And so He writes here. He writes here about the Spirit. The Spirit, He and those who were confessing Christ and who knew Christ and were Christian and who would be spared and upheld and maintained from this deadly heresy, teaching man's effort or the seeking to obey the law for salvation, either entirely or in part, as heretics, say, no. We are condemned by the law, and the law only, as we've seen, has brought bondage and despair. Paul said in Romans 8, chapter 7, verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Why? Because he couldn't keep it. It wasn't intended for him to find salvation. The people of God in the Old Testament only could find salvation by the graciousness of God and through the types and the shadows that were ordained in the sacrificial system as they saw Christ. As they saw Christ. And as the Holy Spirit opened their hearts and their lives to the truth. Over in Romans chapter 8 verse 2, the Apostle Paul calls the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The only thing that has delivered us in this life is the work of the Spirit that has applied the work of Christ in His life and the cross as we're justified by faith alone. The importance of regeneration. Effectual calling and regeneration, of course, precedes justification. A man cannot and will not confess Christ secretly or openly unless it's by the Spirit of God. Paul in the book of Corinthians said very plainly, no man calleth Jesus Lord yet by the Holy Spirit. It's only by the Holy Spirit who is life-giving, who gives us and applies the complete work of Christ. So Paul is identifying himself with these believers, and he's reminding them that the work that God has begun, He continues by that Spirit. One of the principal places and easiest places we're able to see that in the Scripture, and it's all through the Scripture, and we certainly pointed out many other times, and many people sometimes claim this is one of their favorite verses or their life verses. I'm not speaking about that classic verse over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the confidence and the stability and the assurance that he has, not in anything that he has done or could do, but it's all in the work of God, principally, of course, through the application of it through the Holy Spirit, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you. The good work, of course, is the work of grace, the work of salvation. The work that's begun by God through the Holy Spirit, who is pleased, as Paul explains later in this great epistle here to the Philippian church, is God who is working us to do and to will His good pleasure. So we are dependent on the Holy Spirit, the wisdom that He gives. Paul certainly outlines this, and so often we've looked at it in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2, that these things that God has prepared for those that He embraces in the covenant, that He intends to save, and that He saves through the Lord Jesus Christ, these marvelous things, we cannot, it's beyond us. And He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But they're revealed to us, and how are they revealed to us? They're only revealed by and through the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. You know the verse as well as I do. 2 Corinthians 2:10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. The Spirit. We have Christ with us, though physically He's in heaven. But He's here in and through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who represents Him. He's not only present in the life of each individual Christian, but He's present corporately when we come together in Christ's name, and the Word of God is read and proclaimed, and we have the blessings of the Spirit. So Paul is able to say in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you, God not only ordains the end, but the means to the end and everything that comes in between. And He ordains it, He's established it, He's appointed it, and He sees it through. For He alone has the power and wisdom to accomplish what He will. And that's what Paul is reminding of us. Being confident of this very thing, He which has begun a good work in you will perform it. Nothing in heaven and earth, nothing of this world. Think of those verses so beautifully presented to us. And again, some favorites of maybe some of you that's presented to us in that marvelous 8th chapter of the book of Romans regarding the love of God and the love of Christ. That nothing will separate us from it. Things past or present or future, material things or the hosts of hell. Nothing. It's accomplished because what God promises to do for His people, He has and He is accomplishing and will perform it to its finally realized, of course, in heaven. It's solid, it's good foundation that Paul rests on, and he wants these believers to rest on as well. Now, I've only looked at the first part of this verse, but I recognize I've got to finish here. But let's go back to Galatians. He tells us, in verse 5 of chapter 5, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. Now again, the word hope in Scripture is a different word than what we use. The word here is not used in a subjective fashion, it's used in the objective sense. And it's a firm hope. It's not a hope that has no legs to stand in. But he's speaking about the hope of righteousness. Now what does he mean by this hope of righteousness? Now I have it. And I could, if I wanted to, and maybe I should, look at this. He's not saying. He realizes what he's already said to the Galatian Christians and to the Christians in any and all days, that God, of course, communicates to us His salvation through the regeneration of the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit, and we receive the gift of faith that we're able to freely confess. Now he's dealing with the doctrine of justification. or the imputation of the righteousness of Christ in our account. We have no righteousness. And if you're standing, I don't care in anything you think that you have done or your good works as righteous, you're on faulty ground. The only ground and safe ground is the full righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received through the instrumentality of faith. Now that verdict, that acquittal, has already been determined in heaven. All the elect of God, all who are elect will be justified. And those who are justified, but here it looks like he's speaking of the future. You know, these federal visionists, and these shepherdites, and these people brought in this conditional idea of God's election to the baptized children, and they're going to be justified in the last day by not only the righteousness of Christ, but their own righteousness, faithful obedience, is heresy. It's heresy. He's not disputing the fact that there is, as Paul says in the book of Romans, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's a present reality to all the children of God, to all the true children of God, who are relying entirely and completely on the sufficiency of the person and the work of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see? But he's recognizing there will be a day, and a great day. He's looking to that day where that righteous verdict that's already in, by the way. It's already in. Again, go back to Romans chapter 8. Who's going to say anything to God? It's God who justified. You know, you can't. Who is he condemning? The verdict is in for the believer. But on that last day, he's waiting and he's encouraging these believers. By the Spirit, we've been brought to Christ. By that same Spirit, we are being held, we are being kept, we are being maintained to the last and final day. When the verdict is already in, acquittal, forgiven, reconciled, justified, free from the wrath of God, and free from the dominion of sin, for the Christian, for the elect of God, for the men and woman and child who belongs to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's already in. But in that day, we're waiting for it to be publicly made and declared to all men. It's not going to be made again, or does it have to be made again, or in part or in whole, anything that we have done or could do, whether it was circumcision or any other of the laws of God in the Old Testament, ceremonial or moral. Add to the sufficiency of the grace of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that day hasn't come, has it? That day hasn't come. We're waiting for the consummation of the ages. We're waiting for the public display and declaration to all the world, to all the world, those who have been then ordained and chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ to be demonstrated and enter in to the full blessings of eternal life in eternity. And so that's what he's speaking about. We began with the work of the Spirit. We continue in the work of the Spirit, and that work of the Spirit will be manifested as we await the declaration of the glorious hope and only rest and security that any of us can ever claim, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.